we go through our study tonight, but to recognize and realize that this is the moment you have, that this is the day of salvation, and to consequently make the decisions now to obey Jesus, and from this day forward to trust and obey Him in all things. And so we've titled our lesson, Hold Fast, because you see, I have to admit, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, because it centers upon the gospel and the hope we have in Jesus, of the salvation we have now, of what Jesus has done to accomplish that, and at the same time, the hope that we have as Christians that goes beyond the grave into eternity. And then it concludes by very clear exhortations for this moment in time, for the moment in which we live. He says in verse 1 of chapter 15, I encourage you to get your scripture before you, and let's spend some time here in the Bible together. We'll save our other comments and personal things to the end. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul had preached the gospel in Corinth, and they had believed it. They had become children in the faith. He says, I'm a father to you in the preaching of the gospel and in your faith and obedience to Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And so now he urges them to focus their attention on the gospel, on that good news. It had been preached. They had received it. In fact, Acts 18:8 says, Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. You're hearing, I pray, the gospel tonight. Let me urge you to receive it and to be baptized, to be saved in Christ, to become a Christian, like they were in the first century. Not to be a part of an organization made by men, designated by men, and creeds that they've written over the ages, but to simply be a Christian like they were in the first century by believing and obeying the gospel of Christ. If we hold fast, he said, if you hold fast, you're saved by that gospel. Not enough to just believe it in the past, to say, well, I've been baptized. He says we've got to cling to it. Hold it fast. Because otherwise, he says, our belief can be in vain. Now, isn't that contrary to the once saved, always saved doctrine? Think about it a minute. If once you believe you're always saved and you'll always go to heaven regardless of the fact, then how in the world could you believe in vain? How could that be even possible? You see, that doctrine is a false doctrine. It's not Bible doctrine. And if we're going to be saved by the gospel, we have to divorce ourselves from it. I grew up with it. I grew up being taught once saved, always saved in the Methodist Church. But there came a moment in time where I had to face the fact that that's not what the Bible says. And I had to believe and obey Jesus and hold that gospel fast. I have to still do that, and so do you, to be saved. And as he goes through this text, the exhortation at the end really is a description of our faith at work, a faith that pleases God. When he says, my beloved brethren, and he says, therefore, based on everything that he has said to that point in this context, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know your labor is not vain in the Lord. There's faith. That's faith. That's trust and confidence and obedience in our lives to Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to talk about as we study from this text tonight. I want us to look at this. I know we're familiar with this text. We've certainly taught on it, preached on it, and studied it together through the years. But let's try to bring it together five different parts, very briefly, not a lot of time on any one of them, but sufficient, we hope, to encourage us to hold fast to the gospel. Why should I hold fast the gospel? Well, as I said, some say, once you believe, you always believe, and it doesn't matter what you do, you'll always go to heaven. That's not this message. That's not the Bible message. He says in verses 1 through 4, it's because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. that we need to hold fast to the gospel. Now, he's already emphasized that they need to keep in memory. They need to hold fast the word that had been preached, that they had received, and in which they stand. They were currently standing in that. With all of the troubles, with all the problems, they still had ground on which to stand. The gospel ground. And so he says, I delivered to you first of all that which also I received. Paul didn't receive this gospel from a theological seminary. He didn't say, well, I've got to study X number of years and I've got people have to credential me before I can preach this gospel. No, he received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, Galatians 1, 10 and 11. But it's that very revelation that he's written down. Ephesians 3, he said, when you read what I wrote, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So he said, I received this, and I delivered it to you. Here's what he received. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The anointed of God humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, and he did that for our sins. Scripture had said that it would occur. His death was a fulfillment of prophecy. Most of those who relied upon those Scriptures didn't believe them and didn't believe Him when He came. They put Him to death. And yet, though He was buried, verse 4, He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, His death was prophesied and its purpose was prophesied hundreds of years before He came. And His resurrection from the dead was also prophesied in Scripture long before it happened. This is the foundation of our faith, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left the glories of heaven to accomplish the Father's will, which He was completely in harmony with, giving Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity, so that we, rather than suffer the punishment for our sins, would have mercy and relief, redemption. That which was lost in Eden is now regained in Jesus Christ, and access to the tree of life for those who will stand in His gospel, hold it fast, and not turn from it. That's why we hold fast the gospel. Our faith is in the redemptive work of Jesus. It's not in the fact that we originate some activity, that we devise some good work, and surely God will accept it because my heart is good. You know, we can all devise good things with good intentions. But we're talking about the gospel that comes from God. Who knows the mind of God except He reveals it to us? How dare we say something is good before God unless He tells us it's good? The devil is a deceiver. We can believe a lie and be so deluded that we lose our souls earnestly and honestly believing that lie. One of which is that false doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. Once saved, always, or faith only for that matter. Those Calvinist doctrines that, you know, curious, they're called Calvinism. It's not called Christism. Not called gospel. Called Calvin is the one. He didn't originate them. I mean, we can go all the way back to Augustine, back in the 3rd, 4th century. So the redemptive work of Christ. That's why we're Christians. That's why we urge you to be a Christian and stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on in verses 5 through 11 to talk about the resurrection, particularly. Because he says there is credible evidence upon it. There's a preponderance of evidence. That is evidence upon evidence upon evidence. When he said he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, by the apostles. And he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains present. Some have fallen asleep. He was seen by James. He was seen by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me also, Paul said, as one born out of due time. He says, I'm the least of all the apostles, but God was gracious to him, and he abundantly labors. And so he summed it up in 11 by saying, therefore, whether it's I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And so with this united voice of the credibility of the eyewitness testimony and the evidence of an empty tomb, built upon the case of prophecy now fulfilled by that empty tomb, and the converted lives and the church that resulted from their obedient faith to Jesus, Acts 2, we hold fast to the gospel. Jesus was resurrected. And if that were not the case, everything falls apart. And so Paul takes some time to get to that and use that point, because you see, even then, there were some in Corinth beginning to teach that there's no resurrection of the dead. Oh, how many people today believe that very thing. That once you die, that's all there is. And so they live like that. The world lives like that, doesn't it? Because the world doesn't believe there's resurrection from the dead. They believe that we're just dust. You know, what is that old Kansas song? Dust in the wind. Right? All we are dust in the wind. But we're more than that. We're more than that. We're made in the image of God. And though the body dies and decays, that body's going to be resurrected because Jesus was raised. So he in 12 through 19, we have truth or consequences. Truth or consequences. Truth is, if you're going to say there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus wasn't raised. And if Jesus wasn't raised, watch out. If Jesus wasn't raised, verse 14, if Christ wasn't raised, our preaching is empty. Your faith is empty. It means nothing. The gospel's nothing. Our preaching of it is nothing. Your belief in it is nothing. In fact, the apostles are shown to be liars of God. They're false witnesses of God. They testify God raised Jesus from the dead. If there's no resurrection of the dead, they're liars. If the dead are not raised, Christ is not risen. You see, that's the problem with that false doctrine. Might I make a note here of contrast right quick? Sometimes it was necessary to identify by name false teachers. Hymenaeus and Philetus were of that sort. They said the resurrection had already passed. And Paul identified them, warned about them. Alexander also, the coppersmith. But here he doesn't name the false teachers. But he identifies the false doctrine. Both are in order. And the circumstance and context of it drives the one or the other.
Some brethren say, oh, you can never name and identify by name the false teacher. Well, Paul did that. 1 Timothy 1 chapter 18 through 20. And yet, not always. But sometimes it's necessary. Mark those who cause divisions and occasions of stumbling. So, Paul's identifying this false doctrine that was among them. Some of them were saying this. No resurrection of the dead. He says, no, that's ridiculous. Because if that's true, Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, your whole faith is vain. And by the way, Christians who've fallen asleep, they've just perished. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope. You're a pitiful lot. If you believe there's no resurrection from the dead. We still have, you know, now we have the novelty of the realized eschatology, AD 70 doctrine, that convolutes this passage. And essentially, they don't believe in a bodily resurrection. They believe when you die, you just go straight to your eternal reward. And of course, there's no hell. You're just going to be annihilated if you're evil. That's their doctrine and others as well. Such foolishness. The gospel we preach is anchored in the work of Jesus Christ as the offering for the sins of mankind, for the sins of every one of us. And that is assured by the fact that He was victorious over death. He was resurrected from the dead. And so, then, you see, Paul, well, I'm sorry, let me stop right there a minute and go on in 20 through 34 to see how that applies to us. Now, not only is our faith substantive, our faith is sound and secure because of Christ's resurrection, and now we anticipate He is the beginning of the resurrection of the dead.
And we can anticipate and hope that when Jesus comes, He'll deliver His kingdom up to God. We're that kingdom. We're those people. We're citizens of heaven as Christians. Our citizenship's there. And we'll be delivered by Him to the Father, to that eternal kingdom when death is destroyed through resurrection from the dead and of the dead. And so in 29 through 34, Paul makes some application. He says, if the dead aren't raised, then why are people being baptized? Because of the dead. You know, it's good to go to a funeral. And sometimes it's good for somebody who's not a Christian to go to a funeral. And to contemplate and realize they're going to be there one day too. They're going to fill that casket. Or maybe urn if you're cremated. But your remains are going to be in that casket one of these days. Now, that ought to be a compelling reason to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. To get ready for that day. Because when you're dead, you can't do that. You won't be able to believe any longer. You can't repent anymore. You can't confess the Lord's name. You can't be baptized into Christ. You can't be saved from your sins. Your fate's sealed then. But why, if there's no resurrection? Why, he says, why are we preaching a gospel of dying to sin and being buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life? There's no resurrection. What's this business about being raised to a new life here and now? It makes no sense. And by the way, why do we expose ourselves to danger if there's no resurrection? Paul said, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. He's talking about the four-legged kind of beasts. They were shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Diana. For hours they're chanting this and they're ready to kill the people that were standing in the gospel. Paul says, why do we do that? Because if the dead aren't raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do you know that's a quote from the Old Testament? Isaiah 22 and verse 13. That was the attitude of ancient Jerusalem in their debauchery and sinfulness against Jehovah that led to their destruction by the Babylonian army. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's fill ourselves up with all the good things of this world. But there's only emptiness there. Don't be deceived, he says in verse 33. Evil companion and company corrupts good morals. So wake up. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have a knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. It's shameful, he says, for a Christian to think that they won't be deceived by the sins of the world. They won't be deceived. In fact, I have to talk to you about resurrection from the dead and how that affects your life. He says, it's shameful. I speak to you. I want you to be shamed at this moment, he said, so that you'll repent. So you'll repent of that. That you change your heart. And your faith, and stand in this gospel that you receive, because if you don't hold it fast, you're going to lose your soul. So he's telling Christians, you can be lost. So wake up. Awake to righteousness. Paul said in Romans, the 13th chapter, in verse 11, now is salvation closer than when we first believed.
Yep. 26 years when I first occupied this pulpit. Salvation is nearer for every one of us than that day. I believe Tanner was a month old when I moved here. I'm illustrating. I'm not deviating. See the point? Wake up, he says to all of us. Wake up. Life is short. Seems like yesterday. I know, as you're young, it seems like forever. It's not. The roll of the toilet tissue is getting shorter and shorter, faster and faster, closer you get to the end. But why do we hold fast? Because we're going to be resurrected. Come what may in this world, it's not the end of the matter. And we need to be prepared for when verse 26 says the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Christ at His coming will overwhelm death in calling all the dead to resurrection. All that are in the tombs will hear His voice and come forth. John 5, 28 and 29. That's why we hold fast. If we forget, why am I being faithful to this? Why am I enduring this? Why am I continuing? Because we're going to be raised. Because our Savior was raised. And because of that, we have hope of eternity. But also because of God's power. Because you see, the resurrection is all about the power of God and nothing about our own power. In verses 35 through 49, Paul says, some are going to ask, well, how are the dead raised? What kind of bodies are they going to have? And we've studied this together in our classes over the years. And his fundamental point is, it's going to be a body fit for the eternal realm. The body we have now is just right for living on earth. And the body with which we'll be resurrected will be just right to live forevermore. Either in heaven or hell. Because both are everlasting. And so he discusses that and illustrates. We will not go through all of the text tonight, but that is clearly described as the seed that goes into the ground in one form and it grows up. It's another form, but it's still wheat. It's still corn in both of those forms. This body is going to die. It's going to be dead. It's going to be lifeless. It's going to be weak. It's going to be, we put it in the ground or we bury it because there's no glory. There's honor. It decays. It stinks. We embalm it, but there's no life there. You ever touch an embalmed body? It's cold and hard. Cold and hard. No life. No warmth. Nothing like that. So you see, it's because we trust the power of God to resurrect our body. And to give it a new form, as he says in verse 44, it's sown a natural body. I'm sorry, 42. The resurrection of the dead is just like the different bodies that exist. And he's already discussed those differences. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness and raised in power. Sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body.
Some have this mistaken notion that resurrection is just about spirits floating around everywhere. It's going to be a spiritual body. It's going to be you with a spiritual body. Jesus had such a body when He was resurrected from the dead. He was the beginning of the resurrection. We get some insight into it if we look at the resurrection of Jesus.
It's a body fit for eternity. And that's because, you see, in Christ, God's power is at work
to give us just the body we need in resurrection. We trust God's power. We trust God's plan as we look forward. And that is our reason to hold fast. And then in verses 50 through 57, he speaks of our hope.
As Mike read for us earlier, our hope is in an incorruptible kingdom. Flesh and blood won't inherit the kingdom of God, won't enter into heaven. We have to be incorruptible. We have to be immortal. So at the last trump, the trumpet will sound. The call to the dead will come forth. The gathering of all men of all time. The dead will be raised incorruptible with this incorruptible body. We shall be changed. That is, those who are living in that moment will be changed and also have an incorruptible body.
For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Herein lies our hope for the future. That our body now may hurt. May hurt you every day. May fail you now.
As we get older, our bodies start to fail us. And we have the will, but we don't have the body.
And it hurts. And sometimes it discourages us to despair. And yet, God tells us we don't despair.
The affliction we have now is momentary and light, and it brings us to an eternal weight of glory. So that while we cast off this mortal flesh, we have an earth, a body and a home built by God,
eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5.
Our hope is anchored in what's ahead, as our faith is secure in Christ's redemptive work. We are then brought; our eyes are brought to eternity, to the future, to look above this world, to look into the heavens of eternity, where new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness dwells, as this old world will be destroyed, and the purposes and plan of God for an eternal home for His people will result. And so, verse 58 is the exhortation.
Here's the gospel. We preached it. You received it. You stand in it. You'll be saved by it if you hold it fast. So what does that mean to you and me? He draws this conclusion. He says, therefore, brethren, my beloved brethren, he holds them cherished in his heart. Brethren that he loved dearly, he said, be steadfast. Be steady. Not swayed by the opinions and the errors and the persecutions that you face in this world. But instead, be mature and grow and mature in your faith. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12 says that we're to if we will mature in our faith, we will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The wind won't blow us here and there, but with the steady stability of a faith anchored in Christ and His truth, you see, we can grow up into all things, into Him who is the head, Christ, Paul said, chapter 4 and verse 13. No longer children. Don't remain children in our faith. Be full grown. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ.
By doing that, the whole body is fit together. The whole body is strengthened. The whole church is made more stable and secure by each Christian being steadfast and unmovable. Endurance is the idea of steadfastness. Endurance.
Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, brethren, seeing what we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, here and now, let us lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, and the sin that easily ensnares us. Some things are not sin, but they weigh us down and become the stumbling block that destroys us, weakening and destroying our faith. He says, let go of that.
If there's something in your head tonight that says, I just can't get past that to become a Christian, let it go. Release it. The devil wants you to cling to that and let that be your excuse. Jesus says, let go of it. Take my cross. Take my yoke upon you instead. It's easy and light. And you'll find rest for your soul. Rest in the resolve of faith, doing the will of God. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, what Jesus endured so that you and I could be saved from our sins. How feeble sometimes are our excuses before our Lord, because we make the mountain out of the molehill. We're drugged down by that, weighted down by that, and our faith suffers. The endurance weakens. And we stop holding fast that which we first believed and received and stand and stood in. Be steadfast, brethren. Be immovable. The idea of that is unshakable. We've received a kingdom that is unshakable, unmovable. Hebrews 12:28, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So he says, let us have grace. Let us show favor toward each other and in our service to God with reverence and piety. Isaiah 61 and verse 6 alludes to this. Isaiah 61 and 6 in this prophecy of Messiah passage, it says, "You," and he's talking about Zion now, that is the people of God, of which Messiah reigns and saves, "You shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor," and so on. "Everlasting joy shall be yours." He's describing Christians in Zion, in His church, in His kingdom, in His unshakable, immovable kingdom. We have grace toward each other because we have reverence toward God, because we are servants and priests to our God. Priests of the Lord, servants of God. That's in Isaiah 61, 6. That's who we are. And so as priests of the Lord, we are servants of Him, bringing Him spiritual sacrifices. And so we show grace toward each other because we're doing the same thing as servants of our God, immovable in our service to Him. Because we always remember the church is not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Him. And we are simply members of it, doing our part to serve and to bring sacrifices of praise and honor to our God. Be immovable. And that moves us to the third point. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, Ephesians 2:11 says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This kind of goes back to something I said earlier. You see, that passage says walk in God's works. We say, well, it talks about good works. Yeah, but whose good works are they? He said, God has created us in Christ for good works, but what good works? The ones God prepared that we should walk in. They're God's works, and we walk in them. Right? So we don't have the authority to establish our own so-called good works and say, that's how we worship God, that's how we serve God. No, with reverence and piety, we look to the works He's given us to do as members of His body, as citizens of His kingdom. And so we abound in His work, in His way. He says, abound in work. Don't leave it to somebody else to do. Use the opportunity now, as I step away from this pulpit, to seize the opportunity to work and to abound in the Lord's work. Not for yourself, but for the Lord. Not to be served, but to serve. Because you see, that's the work of faith, of the gospel that we are to hold fast and stand in. Don't expect somebody else to do something for you. Seize the opportunity and do it for them. Men are going to have opportunity to preach. Grow in that. Rejoice in that opportunity. Hold each other's hands up in what is good and true and right. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 7. You have the opportunity to teach. You're going to have other opportunities to work. Work together. Because you see, each of us have a place in the kingdom. And by doing that, God is honored. God is glorified as we serve Him as His priests. 2 Corinthians 8, 7, Paul said, But as you abound in everything," remember, abounding in God, in the work of the Lord, "as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." He's urging them to help in the financial relief, the alms, the gift to the needy brethren in Jerusalem. But he says, the point I want to emphasize is, look how they're abounding already.
And yet there's still more room to abound. Even when Paul said to the Thessalonians, abound in love and do it more. There's not a limit in faith. In our speech, you think there's areas of faith we can work on? Of course there is. In how we speak? Absolutely. In our knowledge? Yes, we ought to grow and be teachers. In diligence? In zeal? You see, in love for the apostles? For the truth? In everything, abound in the work of the Lord. And so he said, inasmuch as you know your labor is not vain in the Lord. Be sustained in the hope of an eternal reward. That really is at the heart of what he said throughout this chapter. There's a reward. We're going to be resurrected from the dead. But until Jesus comes, work. Work while we wait. Thessalonians did that, 1 Thessalonians 1. They were working and waiting for the Savior to be revealed from heaven. Paul told the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, if you were raised together with Christ, you've been baptized, you were dead in sin, you've been raised by the work of God, you've had the circumcision of Christ, sin has been cut away, you're now alive in Jesus. If you've been raised with Him, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall be manifested, then you shall with Him be manifested in glory. You keep on sustaining a life that's looking upward in service to God, in obedient faith toward Him. See, that be sustained by that. The expectancy of the return of Jesus and knowing that as we perceive and consider and understand the eternal reward, we simply have every reason to hold fast and not to drift away. In Numbers, the 6th chapter, as the priests of the old law were putting their name upon the nation, that is, blessing the nation, the Lord gave instruction, but He said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That priestly blessing upon Israel is a blessing that still is anchored and rooted in the call of the gospel even to this day, because the church is the Israel of God. And Jesus invites you to receive His gospel, to believe it and receive it and hold it fast. Stand in it. And His blessing will be upon you. Paul was lost. And he was told, what are you waiting for? We're going to sing a song in just a minute. Why do you wait, dear brother? He was told, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Call on Him for the blessing. Call on Him to save your soul. If you're a struggling saint tonight, struggling with sin, repent. Confess it to the Lord. Pray His forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. If we can help you do that as well, we stand at your disposal to help you in following the Lord's will, that His blessing will be upon you now and forever. Won't you respond to His call while we stand and sing?